excited this morning. I don't really get excited very much, to be honest, but I'm excited. Well, it's just me. But we have finally reached Revelation in our series on Revelation. No S in Revelation, by the way. We've reached chapter 4, which is just so wonderful, so glorious, a description of the throne room. We've been singing, haven't we, about God being on his throne this morning. And this is it. This is the picture. Chapters 4 and 5 are the absolute pinnacle of this book of Revelation. We've had the letters to the churches and Jesus's commendations and warnings to the seven churches, and now we're going to go up with John into heaven itself. And God gave me two words about it, and the two words are awe and wonder. Awe and wonder. So Alison's going to read it for us, and what best thing to do, I mean, you follow it in your Bible, but the best thing to do, I think, just shut your eyes and try to picture the scene that John is describing for us. Thanks, Alison.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thanks, Alison. Absolutely lovely. Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that amazing? Could you picture that? I mean, John really struggles to describe it, doesn't he? In fact, you'll notice he doesn't even attempt to describe God at all. How can you possibly describe what God looks like? So he focuses on the throne and on the creatures and on the whole sort of impression, the spectacle that it makes. It's just phenomenal. Awe and wonder. The wonder of the almighty, resplendent, sovereign God enthroned on high. Just wow. So we're going to go back through this like we do, but reasonably quickly, because what I want to concentrate on are the two of the main points of this chapter. What is it saying to us? Why is it even in the Bible at all? So that's what we're going to focus on, but we'll go back through it quickly, starting in verse 1. When I was a relatively young Christian, and I wasn't that young when I was a young Christian, I was 32 when I got saved, but as a relatively young Christian, I came across Isaiah's description of this. You know that in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it just blew me away reading that description. And his train of his robe filled the temple, and he's got these four creatures. Oh, it's impacted the way I see God ever since. And this description here is very, very similar, as you would expect. Isaiah and John are seeing the same thing, seeing that God enthroned. But it's totally impacted the way I think about God, the way I perceive God, the way I pray. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, what, you know, when you pray, when you're thinking about God, what have you got in your mind? Is it something like this? I know for a lot of people, it's Jesus, and that's excellent. Nothing, you know, that's wonderful to have Jesus in our minds and to pray, thinking about him. But for me, it's always been this. It's always been this splendor. There's a wonderful old hymn that I forced our cell group to go through the other week, but where it talks about him being pavilioned in splendor. Just glorious. God is glorious. And he's allowed John to see it. He allowed Isaiah to see it 600-700 years earlier. He allowed Ezekiel to see it. Daniel saw glimpses of it. And through them, through Scripture, we can see it as well. I just think that's wow. So, let's have a look. Notice in verse 1, we've got an open door. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. Nowhere in the rest of Revelation, which is actually the rest of the entire Bible, nowhere do we read that that door is closed. The door is open here and it stays open. And as believers, as Christians, as children of God, John, the same John in his gospel says, doesn't he, to those who believe he gave the right to become children of God. We're children of God. And as children of God, that door is open. We can go up into the courtroom of heaven. Why? Because that amazing, amazing, majestic God on his throne is our Father. Jesus said, ask him for anything in my name. Wow. Do we really believe that? That we can go through an open door into heaven and ask God for anything? In the name of Jesus. Life changes. I tell you, if you grasp this, it took Jules and I don't know, years to really get this in. It's like drip, 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 and gradually it soaks in. Once you realize you've got an open door into heaven permanently, wow, changes the way you think, changes the way we think, changes the way we see God. And this open door, which is available to us, also is available to come down. God can come down. His Spirit comes down. He's been here this morning. We can receive. Life is different when you live under an open heaven. When you really get it, this door is open. It is literally life-changing. And I really encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit, explain this open door to me more. Because we're going to leave it now. We're going to move on. And it's the same voice he heard in chapter 1, speaking to him, saying, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. And at once I was in the Spirit. So this is the second time now John has been in the Spirit. At the beginning of chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos and he sees vision of Jesus and he gets these letters to the seven churches. Now, chapter 4, he's in the Spirit again and he's taken up into heaven. And this second vision that he has lasts right the way through from now to the end of chapter 16. It's a vision of heaven, and it's a vision from John being in heaven, in this throne room. And all the stuff he's going to see in the next chapters, all the weird stuff, the beasts and the dragon and all that scary stuff, he is seeing from here. He's in heaven with God. And that's where he sees this stuff from. And that's really, really important to remember as we get further into Revelation and stuff starts getting a bit dodgy. Oh, what's going on? It's happening from heaven. And God is sovereign over it all. It's just amazing. God is sovereign over all. As I've said before, if we move on, 3 and 4. Thanks, Ralph. He doesn't try to describe God because you can't. You can't. It's just too much. He's a man and he's in the throne room of God and he's seeing all this stuff and he's like, ugh. And it's like it's like precious stones reflecting, you know how diamonds reflect light and all the different colours? And it's like that's going on, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's rumblings, and there's light, and it's just dazzling. God is dazzling. You ever thought that? God is dazzling. Andrew was talking this morning about when you look at the sun and it's just too bright, you can't actually look at the sun. God's even brighter. Wow. God's even brighter. These precious stones, the jasper and the carnelian and the emerald, these all appear later when we get to Revelation 21 and the New Jerusalem comes down to earth and we are all living in it as the saints of God. Its walls have got all these precious stones in. Interestingly, there's records that the temple Solomon built 1,000 years before had precious stones built into the walls. The precious stones reflect the light in beautiful and multicolored, multifaceted ways. And that's an image of God's glory. It's multifaceted. It's all different. So later on, when we get into chapter 5 and beyond, we're going to read about how people from many nations become part of God. And there's old ones and young ones and fat ones and thin ones and brown ones and white ones. And it's all reflecting the glory of God, like these precious stones do. Amazing. And we've got, haven't we, we've got like concentric circles. So if you can picture this, I don't know what, when you were picturing it in your mind. So we've got God in the middle, and then around him, we've got this rainbow that's like an emerald. How can a rainbow be like an emerald? Well, John's trying to describe it. It's like, ooh, he's never seen anything like it. But it's surrounding the throne of God. And then the next circle outside of that, we've got 24 thrones. So God's throne, 24 other thrones. A lot of speculation in commentators, like, why are there 24? Is it like the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus, and they make 24 together? Maybe. But these aren't human beings. These are angelic creatures. They've got crowns. These are archangels, heavenly rulers who sit in thrones around the throne of God. It's God's council chamber, if you want to think of it that way. Several of the Psalms, Job, Daniel, Zechariah, they talk about this council of God. Well, God doesn't need advisors, but he has these 24 ruling elders who are angels, clothed in white with crowns on their heads to signify they are rulers under God. Just, is this not blowing you away? Just gets me every time. Here's God in the center of everything. And when we come on in a bit to talk about the worship, God is in the center. Is God in our center? Is God in the center of our lives? Not over on the edge somewhere Sunday morning, do a bit of God? Or is he right in the center? Like he is here. Wow. Let's move on. Verse 5. The lightning and the rumbles and the peal of thunder, that happens a lot when God turns up. It's very reminiscent of Moses on Sinai, you know, in Exodus, and they've come out from Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they have all the miracles and all of that, and they finally get to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain and he meets with God, and from the top of the mountain there's thunder and there's lightning and there's rumblings, and all the Israelites are terrified down below because God's scary. Yes, God's scary. Wow. And in front of the throne are these seven torches, blazing torches, my version says, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we saw this again in chapter 1. Those of you who were here when we did chapter 1 a few weeks back, there's only one Holy Spirit. But John and Isaiah and Zechariah and others refer to it as the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God, or the seven spirits, which are the seven eyes, which are the spirit of God. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of wholeness. It always links back to creation, 7 days of creation. And the Spirit was there on every single day. God spoke the word, which is Jesus, and his breath is the Spirit. And through that, the world was created. Without him was nothing made that has been made. So it's complete and it's whole, the Spirit of God. But it also kind of signifies that the Spirit can be everywhere at once. Seven spirits, Well, not really, but the Spirit, you know, how can the Spirit be in Phil and in me and in believers in China and in people in Australia and up here in the throne room of God all at the same time? Well, because it's the Spirit of God. Isn't that phenomenal? And that's why we can talk about a global church of believers, because we've all got the same Spirit. We've all got different backgrounds, we've all got, you know, different class, different colour, different race, different languages, but it doesn't matter. We've all got one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And in the end, wait till we get to chapter 21 and 22, when all these people from all these nations with all these languages, but the one Spirit, all come together and glorify God Almighty. And we'll be there. In fact, we're there already, if we actually knew it. Where am I up to? Yes, next verse, please. So we've got these creatures. Now, Isaiah, when he saw God, he saw these four creatures. When Ezekiel saw God in Ezekiel 1, he saw these four creatures. The descriptions are slightly different. So here we've got one's like a lion, the other's like an ox. In Isaiah, each one of them has got four faces. They've got the face of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle, and they can turn round. They never have to turn round because they can go in any direction, and they're always looking where they're going because they've got four heads. John perceives it slightly differently. He thinks the first one looks like a lion and the second one looks like an ox. Now, this is the whole of creation, isn't it? The lion, the king of beasts. The ox, the strongest animal. The eagle, king of birds, can soar above everything. Many, many times, God's and the Spirit of God are compared to eagles. They can soar higher than any other bird. They can see for miles. They can hear for miles. They can hear mice rustling in the grass a couple of miles away. Eagles are amazing. And man, mankind, which is, we are told, the crown of creation. When God created all the animals and the trees and the birds and all that stuff, he looked at what he had created and he said, it is good. But when he created mankind, he said, it's very good. Why? Because we are made in his image. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to restore the image of God in us. That's why he's here. You thought about that? The Spirit is making you and me more like God. Day by day, day by day, day by day, we're becoming more in the image of God. Because that's what God intended right from the very beginning. Just Adam and Eve blew it. So, the eyes. They've got six wings, which in itself, how can you have six wings? I mean, we're used to birds with two, aren't we? You know, they've got six. Woo, how does that work? I've no idea. And they're full of eyes all around. Now, the eyes symbolize the fact that God can see everything, everywhere. God sees everything. He's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-loving, he's all-powerful. And that's what the eyes are symbolizing. Do you remember Jesus in those seven letters to the churches that Dave has taken us through over the last few weeks? Every single church, he says, I know your works. And some churches get praised and commended for their works and some don't. But in every single case, I know your works. Why? Because God can see everything. Everything. Jesus talks about the Pharisees, doesn't he? Who love to be out in the public praying and making a big fuss and showing how holy they are. And Jesus says, when you pray, go in your house and shut the door and pray in secret. Why? Because God sees and hears. You don't need to, you know, we don't need everybody else to see how great you are. God can see it all on his own. So that's what the eyes are in aid of. And these four creatures are leading the rest of heaven in worship. They're like worship leaders, Teresa. They're leading all these other angelic beings in worship, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Isn't that awe and wonder? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We saw that in chapter 1 as well, didn't we? God was, and he is now. And he will be, but he is to come. The future is God coming. Actually, he's here now, because the future begins. Heaven is where the future starts. Earth is where it ends up. Do you know that? So, you know, it begins in heaven with the Spirit of God. This is now, and it's going to come. Both. That's something else that's very difficult to get your head around. We are now living in the future that God has for us. And it's emerging as it opens up. Wow. Try to grasp an idea of what that's like. God has a future for us as a church. He has a future for each one of us individually. And we are walking in it now as God creates that future for us. Now. We're not waiting. It's not, you know, heaven when you die. It's heaven now. And what could you possibly do when you're faced with all of this vision but fall down flat on your face and worship God, which is what the rest of the creatures, what the rest of the angels do, the 24, all just fall down on the floor and worship God because what else could you do? And we'll come back to worship in a minute, but I want to talk about the first of the points. Why is this even in the Bible? It's here, and it's here at this point to reassure the churches, God is on his throne. There used to be a saying, didn't there? God's in his heaven and all is right with the world. Well, all is not right with the world. It's a proper mess. But God is on his throne and he is sovereign over it all. So Jesus has been sending these seven letters to these seven churches. There's going to be trouble. Some of them are going to be murdered and killed for their faith. But it's all right because God is on his throne. Don't be afraid, he says, doesn't he? The first words recorded of Jesus in the book of Revelation are, do not be afraid. Why not? Well, you might be killed, but God's on his throne. It's all right. Nothing happens that God is not aware of. Nothing happens that God is not in control of. It's just that we're not in control. But God is, always. And what's the worst that could happen to these churches? They get murdered by the Romans for being Christians. And what happens when they die? Bing, they're here. Wait till you get to chapter 5, they're all there. Already. Where we will be one day. It's wonderful. So the purpose of this is to encourage and reassure the churches then and the church now that whatever the world might look like, however chaotic it might be, however much panic and fear and anxiety and turmoil there is out there, it's all right. God is in control. God is enthroned in heaven, and we serve this mighty, powerful, all-seeing, sovereign God who created everything with a word and who created us in his image. Wow. And that's why it's here. So coronavirus, you know, the world might be panicking. I don't understand this panic. Does anybody else? I mean, it just does not make sense. 22 people, I think, have died in Britain as a result of the coronavirus. Several thousand have died from flu, but that doesn't make the news. That doesn't shut the airlines down. You know, I don't fully understand what's going on, to be honest. But what I do know, categorically, is we have nothing to fear. Because God's on his throne. Isn't that wonderful? And he loves us. And what does Jesus say? I will never leave you or forsake you. So, yeah, the world might be in chaos. There may be trouble ahead. In fact, Jesus promises there will be trouble ahead, doesn't he? In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, because I have overcome the world. Yeah? So whatever goes on, viruses, economic meltdown, terror, panic, oppression, persecution of Christians has already begun in this country, and it's going to get worse. But whatever happens, look at this. God is on his throne, and he is glorious. Wow. What could be wrong? Wow. And what's happening around God on his throne? Well, they're all worshipping him, aren't they? They fall down before him and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him and they say, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created, and they still exist and they're still created." It's fantastic, isn't it? I love this bit about "worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power." He's already got all the glory and honor and power. But he's worthy to receive even more. What are the elders doing? They're throwing their crowns before him. So what are we doing in worship? We are throwing ourselves before him. "Here, God, have more honor, have more glory, have more power." Not that he actually needs it, but we can offer it to him. And that's what worship is. Pretty much everything Christians believe about worship comes from this chapter and chapter 5, which immediately follows. The vision of heaven and angelic worship that is going on in heaven, and later on, the saints who have got there who are also worshipping. It's this permanent, eternal, everlasting worship service with God in the middle. And most of the songs we sing, and Christians have sung for, 2,000 years, all those old, wonderful old Wesleyan hymns, so many of them are based on these visions. God's on his throne. And so are the angels. And he's glorious, and he's holy, and all these things. It's just phenomenal. And worship is one of the key themes in the book of Revelation. As we develop and as we go further and further on into this book, one of the big questions the book asks is, who do you worship? Do you worship God? Is this who you're worshipping? Or are you worshipping someone else? Because there's no wiggle room. There's no in-betweenies. We saw in the letters to the churches, Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you're doing this and this is great, but what about that bit? And oh, that's fabulous, but oh, I'm not sure about this." God is a jealous God and he's not going to brook any competition. So, when we get up there, it's no good saying, I worship God, on a Sunday and occasionally midweek, but the rest of the time I'm into something else. No, God's not going to put up with that. You either worship God or you don't. Now, the world outside probably doesn't think it worships anything. They don't even believe in God. They don't even believe in the supernatural. Angels? Unicorns, maybe, but angels? So they don't think they worship anything. If we went and talked to people in Costa and said, "Do you know what you're worshipping?" "I don't worship anything, me." "Yes, you do." They might be worshipping their selves, which most people do. Who's God? Me. Or they're worshipping money. A lot of people worship money. Or, do you know there's two ways you can worship money? You can worship money by wanting more and more and more money and wanting to get richer and richer and richer. Or you can worship money by going, Don't let money control your life. So they worship themselves, they worship money, they worship celebrity, they worship football teams, they worship sex, they worship drink, they worship power, many of them, foolishly thinking that man can have any power, which he can't. All of that is summed up later in the book of Revelation as worshipping the beast. You either worship God or you worship the beast, which is the devil, which ends up in the lake of sulfur in chapter 19. So be certain, be sure in your own heart that you're worshipping God and you're not worshipping anything else. Remember Dave talking the other week about how God had really spoken to him about Leeds United. Dave worships God, you couldn't question that for a moment. But what God has said to him is, but also, look at this. You can't worship me and worship Leeds United. I mean, I could have told you that. Leeds United, really? Now, there is nothing wrong with being interested in football, or sport, or fashion, or cars, or, having interests outside of church is absolutely fine. God's got no problem with that, as long as you're not worshipping them. What's the center of your focus? What are you thinking about all the time? What are you spending all your money on? What are you spending your time on when you're not working? That's what you worship. And do you remember God had spoken to Dave about, not looking every 5 minutes to see what the score was at Ellen Road? Because it shouldn't be the center of your focus. God is the center of our focus. Yeah? And the final judgment, when we get to the final judgment, because Revelation is moving towards judgment, the earth will be judged and the wicked will be condemned forever. And the saints will be vindicated and lifted up forever. And that's where we're moving towards. That's where the earth is moving towards. And the final judgment begins with the question, who do you worship? If you worship God, great. If you don't, and there's no in-betweenies. It's one or the other. It's not, well, yeah, I worship God on a Sunday, but I'm also, no. Worship God. And when you get a grasp of this vision, why would you do anything else? What can compare? Nothing, Wendy, can compare. Right, let's have another little, before I finish, another little brief word about worship, because I think sometimes we misunderstand. I'm talking about worshipping God, you know, what on earth does that mean? Well, for a start, it doesn't necessarily mean singing. You can, a lot of worship does involve singing, of course. There's a whole book of Psalms, 150 of them, that people sing. But singing doesn't necessarily mean worship. You only have to put a radio on. Most singing in the world doesn't worship God. So, you know, and I've met people say, oh, well, I can't really sing. Yeah, who cares? You can still worship God. Yeah? I worship when I'm playing the drums on a Sunday morning. But there's a million drummers in the world, many of whom are more talented, well, a few of whom are more talented than I am. They don't worship God. So it's not about the music and it's not about the singing. Although we can play music and sing to God. The essence of worship is in our hearts. That's where worship is. Worship is an attitude of heart. It's the way we think of God, the way we love him, the way we relate to him. We love him and we speak to him and we think about him and we ask him things and we approach through that open door, the throne room, and say, oh God, look. We bow sometimes. It's the way we think within. And we see the glory of God, don't we? We see it in creation. We see it in the buds of spring that are coming and the flowers and the blossom on the trees. We even see it in the sky and the weather, God of rain and hail and sunshine. And it's glorious. Who can look at creation? Paul says this in Romans. Who can look at creation and not realize? That's worship. Yeah, that's what we do. We can see the glory of God in each other. You know, I can look at you and think, wow, you know, look at the way Kevin's changed over the last 3 years. Glory of God. And same for all of us. We can see the glory of God. So worship is an attitude of heart. It's the way I think of God. It's the way I see him. And because I love him and I'm so thankful for all the wonderful things he's done in my life and for all the wonderful people he's put in our life. And that's all going on inside. That's worship. It's an attitude of heart. It's essentially inside. This is how I think of God. But then it's got to come out. It's got to be expressed somehow. So in theory, you could just worship God in absolute silence, just sitting like this. But in reality, it comes out. It is expressed in some way because it overflows. You can't be thinking about God for too long without going, ah! So we do something, we shout, we sing, we dance, we clap, we, you know, Ange kneels on the floor and some of us stand up and we raise our hands or we jig about or we just talk to God and say, Lord, you're just so amazing. I can't believe how wonderful you are. It comes out of us. And that's worship. And that's where the singing comes in, because what better than to sing some of these glorious songs to a glorious God who has made us for his glory. What are you doing here? You're here for God's glory. Wow, let that one soak in. God has made us for his glory. And the other thing, the final thing I want to say about worship before we do a bit more, is it takes our focus off ourselves and onto God. So much of life is bound up with, you know, me and what's going on and the problems I have to deal with and, oh, have I got enough money? And the hassles of life. But worship takes our focus totally off us. It's onto God. It's onto this divine vision of the glory and splendor of the mighty God. Oh, who can even be thinking about me when I'm thinking about God? Yeah? So, we're going to do a bit. We're going to end this meeting in a bit of worship as we began. Why? Because God is worthy to receive all glory and all honor and all power, and all worship belongs to him and to him alone. So I'm going to invite Teresa and the band to come back up. And while they're doing that, I've said already, this vision that John has here in chapter 4 is very, very similar to what Isaiah saw. It's very similar to what Ezekiel saw. It has resonances with what Daniel saw, with what Zechariah saw, with what some of the Psalms have seen. There is nothing in chapter 4 that a Jewish rabbi could object to. Any Jewish believer could have written chapter 4 if they'd had a vision of God. That's going to change in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, Jesus walks into the throne room. The Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world, walks into this throne room and is seated next to God. And that's the point at which everything starts to change. Hallelujah. Yeah. So that's next week. Don't miss it. Thank you for this vision that you allowed John to have. And you got him to write it down so that we can have it. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Holy God, because you are worthy of all glory, all honor, and praise. You are the Lord God Almighty, who is enthroned in heaven and who is watching over everything, the God who was and who is and who is to come. Amen. There's an eternal worship service going on up there, and we are invited to join in for a few more minutes. Teresa.